It is good to celebrate Easter with you. So let's look at Luke chapter 24. This story we're going to explore together this morning happens after Jesus' resurrection. It actually happens, according to Luke, on the day of Jesus' resurrection. The ladies that were close with Jesus had come to the tomb, found out that the tomb was empty, and they had gone and reported to Jesus' disciples this news. And then we read this story in Luke 24, starting in verse 13. It says, "Now that same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Together they were discussing everything that had taken place. And while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them. But they were prevented from recognizing him. Then he asked them, 'What is this dispute that you're having with each other as you are walking?' And they stopped walking and looked discouraged. The one named Cleopas answered him, 'Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happened here in these days?' 'What things?' he asked them. So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. Jesus said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. They came near the village where they were going, and he gave the impression that he was going farther. But they urged him, 'Stay with us, because it's almost evening, and now the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. It was as he reclined at the table with them that he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, 'Weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?' That very hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them gathered together, who said, 'The Lord has truly been raised and has appeared to Simon.' Then they began to describe what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread." Would you pray with me as we consider this text this morning? Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the beauty of the gospel. God, help us as we consider our crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to consider our own need for salvation. Help us to consider our desperate need for a Savior, someone to save us, to make us right before God. And God, I pray that you would open the doors to eternal life this morning. Cause our hearts to burn within us as we study the scriptures, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my message this morning is titled, "Wasn't It Necessary?" And I'm referring to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, but I heard that a lot growing up as a hyperactive child. I'd often hear, "Now, was that necessary?" And the implication was, what kind of idiot are you? Why did you do that? What was going through your head? But today, I want to think about that question differently. I want to consider the crucifixion as a means of salvation and the resurrection of Jesus. Was that necessary? In other words, if we could just put it bluntly, did God really have to crucify his son in order for us to be forgiven and saved? As we consider that question, the resounding answer from Scripture, and especially from Luke chapter 24, at least twice here in Luke 24, Jesus replies that it was indeed necessary, and he goes on to explain why that is so. And I want to follow that through this passage this morning. If you have that handout that was available on the way in. You'll see my sermon outline on the back of that if you care to follow along. I just want to make 3 points regarding the necessity of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus regarding our lives and salvation. And then I want to invite you to respond. And so that's how we'll spend the next few moments together. The first point on the handout there, the resurrected Christ is necessary for hope. You have here that probably one of the most difficult human experiences that you could possibly go through, the loss of a close friend, the loss of a loved one. You have these two men walking on the road to Emmaus. Not only have they just lost someone whom they deeply loved and cared for, but furthermore, they were expecting great things from him. You have to go back in Jewish history to understand what all the fuss over Jesus' life was. And you have these men here in this story who were convinced that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that God had promised the people of Israel through what we refer to as the Old Testament. For them, it's just their scriptures. But the problem that sticks out to me the most here is the despair that the disciples felt at the crucifixion of Jesus. They did not understand his plan to rise again. They did not understand the necessity of his suffering for the forgiveness of sins. And so they were in great despair. It's a common human condition at the loss of a loved one to go into a state of grieving. Sometimes it's a state of grieving that really just forms the rest of our lives. Sometimes it's something that gets better with time. Nonetheless, here we have Jesus' followers in grief. Judas, one of Jesus' closest followers, because of his shameful participation in Jesus' arrest, has gone and he has now hung himself. Peter has given up on this plan of being a part of the kingdom of God. He's returned to his former way of life. He's become a fisherman again on the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples have scattered. They are hurting. And as we follow the story of these two disciples here, it says in Luke 24, so they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death. And they crucified him. But they said in verse 21, but we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. They were familiar with the word of God. They had hung their hopes on the promises that God was going to redeem his people Israel. And they became convinced that this Jesus from Nazareth was the one through whom God was going to bring all of these things to fulfillment. And now he's gone. He was crucified. The one who was supposed to conquer the Romans has been conquered himself. And they say, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb and they didn't find his body. They came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb. This is a story recorded in the Gospel of John where a couple of the disciples, at the word or the testimony of the women that the tomb was empty, they ran to the grave. They wanted to see for themselves. And the disciples here say that they found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. If there is no resurrection, if there is no eternal life, if there is no heaven, if there's nothing beyond the grave, then this life is but a cruel joke. What do we get, a few decades here on this earth, full of oftentimes trials and tribulations, only to have death separate us from everything and everyone we have ever loved? Is that the plan for mankind, or is there something greater? The resurrection of Jesus tells us that there is a bigger plan. The resurrection of Jesus tells us that there's more to this world than to live here for a few years and then to die. The resurrection tells us that there is such a thing as eternal life, and so the resurrected Christ becomes necessary for believing this. When we're reading the beginning of this story here in Luke 24, we see what life is like without the resurrection. We see the despair. We see the hopelessness. But we also get to see what happens when you insert the resurrected Savior into the picture. Their despair is going to be turned into great hope. Their sorrow will be replaced by joy, and so it is for us. We need the resurrection, the resurrected Christ, in order to have hope. We need someone who has conquered death, who has come back, and has stood among us alive. That is the resurrected Christ. Not only is the resurrected Christ necessary for hope, you'll see the next point on the handout is this: the resurrected Christ is necessary for understanding the scriptures. How futile it is to try to understand the word of God without the revelation of a resurrected Christ. How futile it is to try to discern the mind of God if you remove Christ from the story, if we don't have the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And so it is. Jesus said to these two men who are trying to reconcile their experience, which is that Jesus, the one whom they've placed their hope in, has been crucified and he's no longer with them. They're trying to reconcile that experience with the hopeful message of their scriptures, that God is going to send a redeemer, that God is going to send someone to save them. And so Jesus replies to their ignorance in this way. He says, "How foolish you are," verse 25, "and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did they not have the message of the prophets?" They did. They were just slow to believe. And then Jesus says, "Wasn't it necessary? Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then listen to this, verse 27, "Beginning with Moses and the prophets," those are the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, "beginning with Moses," that's the beginning of the Bible, "and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." And we see here the key to understanding the Bible is to read it through the lens of Jesus' earthly life, ministry, crucifixion, and resurrection. The key to understanding Moses, the key to understanding David, the key to understanding Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and so on and so forth is to read them through the lens of the crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus calls them foolish here. I don't know that that's the insult. It was meant to be the insult, it seems, to us. It simply means they were undiscerning. They did not understand. It's not as though they were stupid. It's not as though they didn't have, an educated view of the scriptures. It's that they didn't understand how these things fit together. And Jesus is going to tell them. We read later on in the chapter in verse 44, it says, "He told them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" And then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. What did Jesus say to them on that road? When they recount that Jesus opened the scriptures from Moses through the prophets, what is it that he showed them? What is it that he said to them? Perhaps he turned them to Genesis 3:15, where the first prophecy of a coming Savior is given, the woman's offspring who will be raised up to squash the serpent. Perhaps he looked at Genesis 6, where Noah builds an ark to save people from God's wrath, and he says, "I am the ark that saves from God's wrath." Perhaps he pointed them to Genesis 14 to show him that just like Melchizedek, he is the king of righteousness. Maybe they went to Genesis 22 and saw that Jesus is the sacrifice that takes Isaac's place on the mountain of the Lord. Perhaps he showed them how he is Joseph, betrayed by his brothers and given up to die. Surely they went to the Exodus where he showed them he is the great Passover lamb whose blood declares, not this one. Numbers 24, perhaps he pointed out that just as Moses lifted a bronze snake so that God's people could be saved, so God has lifted up his own son on the cross of Calvary so that everyone who looks upon him will be saved. Did he tell them that he is our manna in the wilderness, that he is like King David, our shepherd king, that he is Isaiah's suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53, or that when Jeremiah spoke of the Lord of justice or the righteous branch of David, it is he, Jesus Christ, who he was referring to, or that in Daniel and Ezekiel, that Jesus himself is the one who is like the Son of Man. He is the Son of righteousness in Malachi, and he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He opened their minds to understand. There's incredible joy in reading the scriptures, knowing how Jesus is going to fulfill. For 2,000 years, God is giving prophecy through his people. They are writing down scriptures. They are declaring things that are not yet, that have not yet happened. And Jesus comes and he fulfills all of that. And then he shows them, he opens their minds and he shows them from the pages of scripture, here I am, the Savior who has come into the world. That's why they say to each other in verse 32, weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us and on the road and explaining the scriptures to us? They didn't even know who he was yet. They had been prevented from recognizing him, and yet when he explained the scriptures, their hearts burned. It's interesting that this story begins with their hearts are heavy. They're heavy laden with grief and sorrow. And Jesus begins to engage with them on their understanding of the scriptures. And he says, oh, your hearts are slow. It's not until the risen Christ reveals himself that their hearts begin to burn. They begin to experience what it is to come alive in Christ. I have a childhood friend I grew up with that was raised Jewish. He was raised in a Jewish household. And he came to Christ a little bit later in life into adulthood. And he said to me one time, he said, I was always taught the law, but I was saved by the prophecy. What he meant was that the Old Testament is not sufficient to lead us to salvation. It's only sufficient to point us to Jesus Christ. The entire Old Testament exists to give us an interpretive framework for understanding what Jesus is doing. Why does he go to the cross? Even the disciples did not understand this. They could not get their heads around why Jesus allowed himself to be arrested, beaten, and crucified. They expected him to show his power. They expected him to flex his might and to squash his enemies. And instead, he laid down his life. You see, until we understand Jesus, we cannot understand the scriptures. It is necessary. The resurrected Christ is necessary for understanding the word of God. Thirdly, well, before we get to that point, I need to dismiss the folks who are being baptized. We got several folks who are getting baptized in here in just a minute, so I want to give them some time to get prepared. So if that's you, go ahead and dismiss yourselves. We're going to cover the third point here. Not only is the resurrected Christ necessary for hope, not only is it necessary that he comes and shows us hope beyond this life, not only is the resurrected Christ necessary for understanding the word of God, the scriptures, but the resurrected Christ is necessary, most importantly, it is necessary for salvation. The bottom line of all of this is, the bottom line of the story of Easter is that we cannot be saved apart from the resurrected Christ. You cannot get to heaven. You cannot earn God's favor. You cannot receive the gift of eternal life apart from the resurrected Christ. Apart from the resurrected Christ, this life really is all you get. This is it. But the resurrected Christ, not only is he necessary for salvation, but he is able to bring salvation. Jesus said to the disciples in Luke 24, there in verse 46, he says, "This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And he tells that handful of disciples that are gathered in front of him, he says, "You are witnesses of these things." The resurrected Christ is necessary for salvation because the resurrected Christ is the only one who paid the debt that you and I owe for our sin. You see, the Bible's perfectly clear about our status before God. We are declared guilty. And you say, "Well, that's not fair. I mean, I've always tried to be a good person. I've always tried to, and if I do something wrong, I try to make up for it with good things," or whatever your strategy is for making yourself acceptable before God, whatever your strategy is for getting into heaven, if we could just say it crassly. If it doesn't involve repenting of your sin and submitting to Jesus Christ, it will not work. The reason is because God doesn't judge the way we judge. God is perfectly just. He is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly holy. And he judges according to his righteous standard. And according to that standard, we all fall short. The difficulty we have with the gospel is that we judge according to our own human standard. We judge each other and we say, "Well, I'm not a serial killer. I'm not a rapist. I'm not whatever." You know, you just make somebody else worse than you, and all of a sudden you're good enough to go to heaven. But that's not the way it works with God. God expects righteousness. You have no righteousness. And so Jesus says it is for the forgiveness of sins. Because we are guilty before God, because we owe a debt that we cannot pay, we need the resurrected Christ. He is necessary for our salvation. That's the reason why Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross and towards the end of his suffering, he cries out in a loud voice, the Bible tells us. He says, "Tetelestai, tetelestai." What does that mean? It means simply, "It is finished." What is finished? His life on earth? That's not what he's referring to. What he's saying there is that God, the just, God, the righteous judge, God, the one who must judge sin, is satisfied. The debt has been paid. The price for our sins, the price for our disobedience to God, the price for our rebellion against God has been satisfied as the sinless Son of God hung on the cross, and the wrath of God was poured out from heaven onto him. And as he suffered and died in our place, Jesus was able to say, "It is finished. It's done. The debt has been paid. Justice has been satisfied. Wrath has been fulfilled." Jesus has, in life, he has perfectly obeyed God, and in death, he has sufficiently suffered for our sins. Why did Jesus say during his earthly ministry, why did he say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me"? What a closed-minded view of the world. Jesus said, "There's only one way. There's only one truth. There's only one real religion." How could he say so? Because he is the only one who stood in our place and absorbed the wrath of God. Nobody else does that. Muhammad doesn't do that. What's his name, the fat guy? Buddha doesn't do that. Nobody else. Some of you said somebody else, right, when I said the fat guy. None of them can do that. It can't be done. One, they are not a sinless sacrifice. Christ alone is a sinless sacrifice. Two, he willingly went to the cross and he suffered and died in your place. And so Jesus says, repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. That's the message of the gospel. You've been created by a righteous and holy God who will not sacrifice his righteousness. He will not, and listen, we don't want him to. You don't want God to be the kind of God who looks the other way. You don't want God to be the kind of God who's not just. Who wants to live in an eternal world that is full of injustice, where people get away with sin? Who wants to live in that kind of eternity? Not me, not God, not Jesus. And yet God has found a way to satisfy his wrath, to satisfy his need for justice by crucifying his sinless son in your place. Jesus went willingly. The Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus did this knowing that what was on the other side was of greater value than avoiding the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified, he felt the weight of what was happening. And he cried out, Father, if there's another way. And then he said, but for this very hour I came. And he stood up and he went to the cross for you so that you could be forgiven. The resurrected Christ is not only necessary for hope, not only necessary for understanding the scriptures, the resurrected Christ is necessary for our salvation. And so finally, the invitation I want to give is this: the resurrected Christ is inviting you. He wants you. He wants you to believe in him and to repent of your sin and to receive this gift of salvation, which includes the forgiveness of your sins, includes reconciliation back to God. It includes eternal life with him. But Jesus said, he was clear about the way to get there. He said, repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed. To repent is to turn from and to change your mind. To repent is to abandon your self-effort of getting to God. To repent is to say, I cannot earn my way to heaven. I need a Savior. And I believe that Jesus is such a Savior. To repent is to say, I turn from my own ways and I turn to you, Lord. I want to know you. I want to follow you. I want to live for you. I want to experience you. And so I simply ask this morning, have you repented? Have you believed in the resurrected Christ? The reward for doing so is the salvation of your soul. Every sin you have ever committed has been forgiven because it has been paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. Their hearts began heavy because they had lost their friend. They had lost the hope of the redemption of Israel. They had lost everything they had given their lives the last 3 years for. Their hearts ultimately were slow to understand the gospel. But the work of Jesus Christ in their life was that their hearts began to burn. They came alive. The lights came on. They began to realize what it was that Jesus had done for them. The pieces start to come into place. And so I ask you today, does your heart burn? Do you recognize Jesus as the Savior that you need for your soul? If you do, believe and repent and trust in him today and receive his gift of eternal life. Would you pray with me, Father? May we consider the seriousness of this call of salvation to not only believe in, but to cling to the resurrected Christ. May we see our great need for salvation. May we see that the path to heaven is not one we can climb for ourselves. It is one we must rely on a Savior for. May we turn from our sinful ways, our rebellion against you, and begin to live the life you created us to live. God, would you give the gift of salvation to all who believe and trust in you today and turn from their sin? We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our resurrected King.